Well, I mentioned 660. Why don't we sing two verses of that? God can open the windows of heaven to their full width, and we're still only going to get as much as what we're prepared to receive. And that's what this song is about. So let's sing two verses of this.
Are you longing for the fullness of the blessing of the Lord in your heart and life today? Claim the promise of your Father from according to His word in the blessed old time way. He will fill your lower heart to overflowing as the Lord commanded you. Bring your vessels, not a few. He will fill
out quickly, because you want your vessels to be empty. All right, bring your empty,
your empty vessels, clean through Jesus' precious blood from TV.
On the cross. Allow you, Lord, to help us to be more like Jesus by denying self and allowing Him to reign on His throne. Bless us as we open the Word today about Joseph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we ended yesterday by talking about grace. And I think because the Roman Catholic Church abused this idea of means of grace, people have the idea that there are no means of grace. But Brother Joe just very beautifully and humbly and clearly explicated Matthew chapter 6. And it gives four means of grace there, actually. The first one is almsgiving. And the reason why I say it's a means of grace is because it says if you do your almsgiving the way it's supposed to be done, you will be rewarded openly. Something will happen in your life. Okay? It's not just that God will be pleased, and He will be pleased, but something will happen. You will be rewarded openly. You may not be able always to connect the reward with the means. And that's fine. God would just as soon you not connect that, maybe. But you will be rewarded. I see that as a means of grace. I also see prayer done the way it's supposed to be done as a means of grace. And then, of course, fasting, I think, is a means of grace. It sensitizes us and helps us to cleanse ourselves of self and allow God's grace to pour into our lives. And then the last one most people don't think about, but it's in the same chapter, is proper use of our resources. That passage talks about how God will supply our needs if we respond properly in that area. So I think there are four means of grace listed in that chapter. Almsgiving, prayer, fasting, and the right use of our resources. Okay. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 41. Today we want to look at the subject principled in prosperity. We finally, Joseph's long 13-year trial ends, and he is all of a sudden promoted to incredible prosperity. This man is taken from prison to the throne, or almost the throne. Joseph now is 30 years of age, we're told that. And God has prepared him for his task. And his task is going to be the ideal use of authority. Now, the ideal use of authority, this just jives so well with what Brother Dale's been teaching, which I have thoroughly enjoyed and been blessed by. The ideal use of authority in God's picture, and he's described many aspects of it, but I just want to talk about one picture, and that is the function of a shepherd. That's how the Bible pictures the ideal use of authority. But there is a saying that says power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And very few people can handle power, even in our churches. It's a difficult thing to handle because it's very easy to use that power in a way that benefits yourself. And this saying says that. Here's a little story that tells a little bit what a little bit of position does to people. A young second lieutenant at Fort Bragg discovered that he had no change when he was about to buy a soft drink from a vending machine. He flagged down a passing private and asked him, "Do you have any change for a dollar?" The private said cheerfully, "I think so. Let me take a look." The lieutenant drew himself up stiffly and said, "Soldier, that's no way to address an officer. Now let's start all over again. Do you have change for a dollar?" The private came to attention and said, "No, sir." That's an illustration of how people feel when they are given a little bit of authority. And Joseph is just such a beautiful exception of this. I have four principles. If you want to write them down now, you probably won't have time to get them all down, but I'll do them as we go along. One of the principles that he gets across, or that comes across in his story with a lot of help from Joseph, is God's superiority over idolatry. Okay? Number two, exaltation by humility. Number three, refusal to acculturate. Now, you might not have thought that's in this passage, but it is. And fourthly, benevolent government. So there are four principles that Joseph illustrates in this passage. That God is superior over idols. That exaltation comes by humility. Acculturation should not happen in the surrounding culture. And government needs to be benevolent. In the story, he eventually holds power of life and death over all the people of the Middle East, because it says they came from all lands to buy from Joseph. And he had the power in his hands. And he is sort of a type of Christ in what we're going to look at. Now, well, I'm not going to have you turn to these, but if you look at the parables in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in, and looking at verse 27 in that parable, and chapter 20, looking at verse 1, these are parables that talk about a householder. And if you go look up that Greek term in your concordance, you will find that this is the term. Do you see it? An oikodespotos was a landowner goodman. That's the definition that the Bible would give it. A goodman, that tells you something about him. A landowner goodman of a house. He's supposed to be a good manager of a house. That's what an oikodespotos is. How many of you, when I underlined this, just felt real fuzzy, warm feelings? Well, why not? This is a perfectly good term. No, a despot is a person whose authority has gotten corrupted. And this is precisely why people react to surrendering to Jesus. I don't know how many times they tell me, when I finally describe what it will take for them to experience what I have described to them, and they say, oh, what do I have to do to get this to happen in my life? Because it sounds like something they need and that they want. And then when I start talking about surrender, they bristle. I don't surrender to anybody. I don't trust anybody. I control my own life. Why do they say that? Because their experience with control of their life by someone other than themselves has usually been pretty negative. And so when you talk about this, they're thinking Nero, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Stalin. That's what comes to mind whenever you mention the word surrender. The Jewish people said about Jesus, we will not have this man to rule over us. And the man with one talent, I don't think maybe you never noticed this. In fact, why don't we turn to this? Matthew chapter 13. I think that's where it is. I didn't write this down. No, that isn't where it is. This is it 25. Thank you for helping me. I should have written this down. Yes, it is Matthew 25. We're just going to read what happened when he held the man with one talent accountable. Then he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I am not going to be your slave. If I can't have the benefits of my labor, I'm not going to do anything. If you're going to be a despot and use me for your advantage, I won't work. I feared thee because thou art an austere man. I do have it written down from Luke. Thou takest up that thou layest not down and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now that's what most people think when they think of absolute power, when they think of the prospect of somebody having control over their life. But God's ideal of this is a shepherd. Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now I want to show you the contrast, what most people have experienced by authority. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34? Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field, and they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, and my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. The Lord is my shepherd. And I want you to read a couple of verses that show what kind of provisions he makes. Would you turn to Psalm 84? For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Look at this. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's my shepherd. Turn back to Psalm 34. That's quite a promise. Verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good. And so I try to convince people that that's what they will experience if they surrender to Christ. Now, I try to be realistic. It's a disciplined way. There's suffering. There's persecution. There's opposition in this sin-cursed world that we live in. I try to paint that. But I'd say what you will have, though, is you'll have a sense of well-being, that you're in the center of reality, that you will have peace with God. Life will work the way it's supposed to work in your families, and I try to present all that. And then I try to tell them that a good analogy of how this has to work is the analogy of a surgeon. Now, suppose you needed major kidney surgery, and you said to the surgeon, I don't want a general anesthesia. I want you to give me a local because we're going to discuss the cuts. And if we agree, you're going to cut. If we disagree, we won't. You won't. How many think a surgeon would agree to that proposition? Why not? Because if he can't have control of every cut, he might as well not begin the operation. It will not be a success. And I told them that Jesus is going to have to cut, and some things are going to have to hurt. And you wouldn't agree to those cuts. But surgeons don't cut to hurt people. They cut to heal people. Hurt is part of the healing process. But if Jesus can't do it all, he can't do any of it, really. Now you say, well, don't we grow spiritually? Well, let me say it this way. I think the similarity between a person who's just committed his life to Christ and someone who's been a Christian for 70 years, the level of surrender is the same. It's total. What's the difference between this person and this person? Well, this person has no clue what that surrender includes. God shows that as we go along. But the surrender remains 100% the whole way through. I have a real problem with the altar calls that say, we're going to sing a song now, and those of you who want to make a greater surrender. Now, maybe they mean, I don't know what they mean, but I have a real problem with that statement. You're either totally surrendered or you really are not experiencing the grace of God in your life, the way, at least the way God wants you to experience it. All right. Jesus must have complete control. All right. God looks for equity. He looks for judgment that is fair. Did you ever think about this word? That word really is it's the lack of equity. That's what iniquity is. It's someone who's not fair. He's just not handling things the way they're supposed to be handled. All right. And God hates iniquity. God hates inequity. In fact, if there's one thing in human relationships God hates, it's inequity. It's iniquity. He hates that. He wants us all in our homes, our churches, in all of our spheres of influence and authority, the specific thing he's looking for is equitable treatment of other people. And I hang my head in shame because I have not, I wasn't having quite the crisis Brother Joe was having, but when I think back over my life, I think, God, I really do need your forgiveness. And I've had to make a lot of restitution in my life on this point. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm saying all this because we see the beautiful ideal in the life of Joseph. But I just thought it was time to take a moment to talk about the subject generally. Now he goes down through here, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. He talks about how he planted a vineyard. He took very special care of it. He built a tower. He did all kinds of things to make sure that it would bring forth good grapes. But it says in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Then he tells what he's going to do. He's going to destroy this whole thing. He's going to tear down the hedge. He's going to break down the wall. He's going to let it be trodden down and let it be laid waste. And then he tells why. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Now Joseph is prepared at this point in the considerations that we've just had to be a benevolent despot. He has served Potiphar well. He has served the butler and baker well. He's learned to use power selflessly. And he needed the suffering that he had to develop that kind of sensitivity. There was once a soloist who stood up and sang what most people in the audience thought was a beautiful solo. And somebody asked a composer who was in the audience, what'd you think of her solo? Oh, he said it was flawless. But she needs one more thing. She said that solo will become a beautiful solo in a perfection that you did not hear, if something happens to break her heart. He noticed there was a certain pathos that wasn't in that solo. And it can't happen unless you go through some difficult experiences. God finally has his man ready in Egypt. So he sent a dream to Pharaoh. And that's where our story begins today. Now you know the story. I'm going to read these passages. And then we'll comment on them. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine, fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. Now, fortunately, they learned to read the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And the most important religious book in Egypt was the Book of the Dead. And we now know from the reading of that book that the god of vegetation was Osiris. And we're going to read about vegetation in just a moment. And he is represented in that book as a great bull accompanied by 7 cows. Isn't that interesting? So Pharaoh is seeing a representation of his religion. And it looks good. 7 fat cows. Yep. Well, let's keep reading. And behold, 7 other kind came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kind upon the bank of, brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kind did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kind. So Pharaoh woke, and he slept and dreamed the second time. And now we have the vegetation that this failed deity, what's supposed to be the master or the controller of. All right. And behold, and he slept, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, 7 ears of corn, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. And of course, he was very troubled by this dream. So he calls the magicians. Why was he troubled? Because he has just seen the symbols of all his gods and the prosperity of his country destroyed. Okay? Later, Moses said, before the plagues began, or God told Moses before the plagues began, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so that's what you see here. God executing judgment against the most important religious symbol and the most important commodity of Egypt. Pharaoh sees it completely destroyed. And no wonder he wanted to know what the dream was all about. So he called the most intelligent people of his country, magicians and wise men. These were men who studied the sacred writings to find answers to all the problems, and they were specialists. They had read all the wise writings, not only of their own country, but any other country, and they tried, you know, to figure out all kinds of things from these writings, and they had other magical things that they used. And they were not able, of course, to do this. And so what we see here is we see all the wisdom of the world saying, we don't know. All the gods of Egypt, all the magicians, all the powers, all the writings, all the information, all the knowledge that the world has to bring to bear upon this situation completely fail. And then the butler woke up. Verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream one night, and we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream, and there was with us a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret, and it came to pass as he interpreted us, so it was. Me he restored to mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there's none that can interpret it. And I've heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And of course, he gives the whole thing again. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, verse 25, God has showed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then he interpreted the dream. He also tells Pharaoh, he said the fact that it was repeated twice means it is absolutely certain and it's going to happen very quickly. All right? And it will consume the land. This is a very serious situation facing you. Well, Joseph is exalted. Principle 2. Exaltation in humility. He is taken from jail. And it's interesting, Joseph is in a very interesting position here. Joseph could have bargained for money. He was giving the most important information, the most crucial information that this nation needed at this moment. He had it before he told them the meaning of the dream. He could have said, I'll tell you the meaning of the dream. If you give me money. If Joseph hadn't been the man he was, he would have said that. Or, you've got to let me go free if I tell you the dream. You don't see any of that with Joseph. God has had taken all of the selfishness out of this man. You don't see anything of that at all. He just immediately goes along with the inquiry to help this nation. In fact, later on, whenever he described the kind of person they needed to take care of this crucial situation, he acts as if he has no clue he's the person. They had to tell him, "I think you're the person." He seemed to be completely unaware that this was his moment, and he was the only person in the nation that could interpret the dream and had the wisdom to know what to do about it. Now, I want to take just a little bit of time to talk about this subject as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to spend just a little bit of time there. The Bible says, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That is a promise. Do you see that stated in the form of a promise? That's a promise God makes to you, that if you humble yourself, He will exalt you. Okay? That makes it easier. The reason I'm making such an issue of this, if you can remember that, it will help you to humble yourself. Because we have the thought that if we humble ourselves, then the people are going to just use us for a doormat. You know, we won't be anything. No, no, no. God makes you a promise that isn't what's going to happen. It may look that way in the immediate happenings. But God makes a promise that if you humble yourself, you shall be exalted. And then He demonstrated that in His own Son. Because I want you to notice that at the end of what I'm going to read to you, it says, "Wherefore? Because Jesus did this, God also highly exalted Him." And so, let's look at this. Let nothing, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." I'm not going to ask for a raise of hand of how many people instinctively do that. We instinctively do the very opposite. Constantly. This takes an intentional effort. I was thinking this morning when Brother Joe was talking, there's a book written years ago called A Devout Call to a Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. How many have read that book? You can get it from David Rousseau, Scroll Publishing. By all means, get it and read it. I think it's the second chapter that's entitled Spiritual Intent. And in that chapter, this is what he says. You are as spiritual as you intend to be. If you're not a spiritual person, you never intended to be a spiritual person. And don't look at a person who is a spiritual person and just say, "Well, he's just different from the rest of us. He always was sort of a sensitive, conscientious person." No, 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 no. You're just as spiritual as you intend to be. And that made a tremendous impression on me. So, what I was saying is, if you're going to esteem others better than yourselves, that will be by intentional commitment and habitual activity on your part to develop that habit of esteeming others better than yourself. Okay? "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, here we go. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, most people, once they achieve a certain level of authority or position, hang on to it. They don't voluntarily step down. Now, that's pretty rare. It happens sometimes, but it's very rare. We usually hang on to whatever little level of authority and position we have achieved, even if it is just the janitor. Jesus wasn't like that. He had the highest position. And he said, "I don't have to have this. I can step out of this. I can step down." That's amazing. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men." Now, I think the taking upon him the form of a servant happened before he ever came here. That was what he decided to do while he was still there. I'm going to go down there and for seven chapters in John, John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and a few times in chapters after that, it says something like this. I don't do anything but what my Father tells me to do. I don't say anything but what He tells me to say. My meat is to do His will. I always do the will of my Father. He was completely a slave of His Father. That was before He even came here. That was when He stepped out of His position there. Then it says He was made in the likeness of men. I cannot imagine. The only thing I can say is that would be similar to you if you had some mice in your house and you happened to be friendly to them and they became sort of pets and they were having trouble and you wanted to communicate with them, but there was no way you could unless you became a mouse. And I don't even think that it represents the descension of Christ when He came down and became one of us. Now, I might do that if there was no cat, but there was a cat. This is amazing. This is the mind we are to have. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself even as a man. He lived, He was born in a stable, and He took the lowest position that humans take. And then He became obedient unto death. And that would have been one thing if He would have died with trumpets blaring as some hero. But it was the death of the cross. And so here we have a person that voluntarily went from the highest position possible to the lowest position that man could offer him. And He says, that's the mind you're supposed to have. And then He says, wherefore, because He did that, God exalted Him. Adding credence to the statement that He makes elsewhere, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Of course, the opposite of that is true, but we're not talking about that now. We're talking about motivation to humble ourselves. The way up is the way down. And then there's another wherefore. Most people don't notice this. But verse 12 says, because of what we just read, Jesus humbled Himself, and because of that, God exalted Him. Because of that, work out your own exaltations, your own salvaging. You humble yourself, you put yourself down. God knows how to salvage you and give you an exaltation. And then this next verse is usually applied so generally that people miss the specific here. It says, because it's God that worketh in you both to will, and I think that means His will, both to carry out His will in you, and to do His good pleasure. Now, if you want to interpret the way it's usually interpreted, I think you could read that there too. But this is specifically talking about what happens when you emulate Jesus in humbling yourself. Work out your own exaltation by getting down. So, he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And God gives Pharaoh the answer of shalom, proving his superiority over any other gods of the earth. I traveled in India at one point a few years ago, and I've done a little study of comparative religions, and there isn't any of those gods that offer anybody shalom. They're all angry. And the people spend all their time and energy and money trying to appease them so they don't get in trouble. And here's the God who offers shalom to Pharaoh. Shalom means well-being, safety, prosperity, security, satisfaction, and you can just add to the list. Everything that you would want to have happen is in that word shalom. It's interesting that when Joseph talks to Pharaoh, he talks about God, Elohim, the mighty creator, the sovereign. But when God talks to him, it's Jehovah. That adds even something more. He's a covenant-making God, and he's a covenant-keeping God, and he's a redeeming God. Okay? So, Joseph humbled himself and God exalted him. But there was a problem in Egypt when that happened. He was not an Egyptian. And it makes it very clear that it's an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with a Hebrew. Genesis 43, verse 32. It's in the next two chapters over. Genesis 43, verse 32. So they tried to change his identity. So we've looked at the superiority of Jehovah over idolatry. When their whole system was challenged, their gods and all of their prosperity, they had no answer. And Jehovah gave them an answer of shalom. It's going to be well. If this God gets involved, it shall be well. In fact, one time reading through the Old Testament, one of the copies of my Bible at home, I noticed that. I read through and underlined every time it said, it shall be well with you. It shall be well with you. If you do this, it shall be well with you. God wants the well-being of his people. And he was extending that to Pharaoh. He wants to demonstrate that he is a God of shalom. That's my first point. So now here's Joseph in Egypt, and he's not an Egyptian. So they try to Egyptianize him. Somebody tell me the name they gave him. Raise your hand. Oh, you don't know. All right, Brother Andrew. Thank you. Do you usually use that name? It didn't stick. They couldn't put that on Joseph. He continues to be called Joseph. In fact, I don't think it's used again more than one time. I think they sort of refer back to this. So that acculturation didn't work. Actually, the interesting thing is, it has the idea of abundance of life, savior of the world, furnisher of sustenance. I mean, that's what they saw he was going to be. And I think sort of ironically, it refers to Jesus. It's meant to express his unique contribution to Egypt. And ironically, all of the terms that you see associated with his name could be taken as descriptive of Christ. And which, of course, was descriptive of Joseph in a typical way. Well, he continued to be Joseph, which meant God shall add. So then they gave him a wife, Asenath. And that name means dedicated to one of their gods. But the religion of Joseph prevailed. He had two sons. The one son's name is Manasseh. It means one who makes me to forget. And Joseph said it's because God made him to forget. And the second son's name is Ephraim. We'll be talking about this again tomorrow, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. Which means doubly fruitful, Joseph said, because God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. So those names Joseph gave. Both names draw attention to what God had done for him. Now, did these sons end up belonging to the Egyptian economy? Jacob. Whenever Joseph met Jacob, and we'll maybe look at this tomorrow, he said, I'm claiming your posterity. And they were two tribes that went out with the children of Israel. Nothing of Joseph's experience in Israel remained, his experience among God's people remained in Egypt. It all left. They could not penetrate Joseph's culture. They could not penetrate his commitment to God and all the practical things that went with it, including his name. He refused to be acculturated. So that's our third point. Now we should look at our last point. Benevolent government. Joseph is publicly displayed as the second ruler in Egypt. They put a ring on his finger. They put him in a chariot. They ride him down and declare him to be a ruler in Egypt. What an opportunity to take advantage for himself. Again, Pharaoh says, whatever I say goes around here from now on. But let's go back to the reading. Genesis chapter 39, 41. Verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise. A man that can make decisions that will prove to be right. We dare not make any mistakes. There's going to be a famine, 7 years. It's going to consume the land. This man has to be able to make decisions that will stick And not finally somebody say, oh, my dear, we did the wrong thing. I mean, think of it. Think of the responsibility this man had. You had a whole nation of people plus surrounding nations. We saw what the COVID epidemic did. It destabilized our society to a certain extent. But can you imagine if this whole nation and surrounding nations were facing starvation? Can you imagine the riots? Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the, can you imagine? This man was going to be responsible to handle this situation in a way that everybody would be satisfied, everybody would be happy with the arrangement, and there would be no uprising. There would be no instability of government. There'd be no instability of society. This is really something. And he said, it's going to take a man who is discreet and wise. All right? Set him over the land of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh saw the Spirit of God in Joseph. He saw a spirit of salvation. That is the Spirit of God. He is a salvation-bearing God. And he saw that in Joseph. And he said, this is not normal. This is not human. People don't act like this. This is the Spirit of God. And the specific purpose of God here, of course, was to save Israel. He's preparing to save his nation. That's his first priority. But in blessing his people, God blessed everybody. And that's still true. He said it to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless your family. And in your family shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And one of the reasons why God was so unhappy with them in the end is because they forgot that and became a very selfish, partisan people. And so God planned to bless this whole situation. And Jason, the whole thing depended on the right man. Either this man would be a deliverer or he would be a tyrant. He was going to be in a position where he could exercise absolute control. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. I don't know if anybody ever had this kind of absolute power. This is what was given to Joseph. All right? He would need diplomacy. He would need to have unquestioned integrity. They couldn't say, oh, he wasn't fair. He had to make sure that that didn't happen. I mean, just stop and think about what kind of person and what kind of decisions and what kind of situation would have to be applied in this emergency. So, God revealed a plan to Joseph. Now, it's interesting to me, people have studied this plan and have tried to analyze what would happen if secular governments patterned themselves after this concept. So here we have a secular government revealed to Joseph this by God. It wasn't perfect, I'm sure, but we get a little bit of an idea what a secular government under God would look like. Joseph first surveyed the land, and then the land began to produce by handfuls. It was doubly fruitful. And so Joseph had said this extra food should be stored. He collected only 20%. Now, the Egyptians and the surrounding nations, they tell us, was used to tithe. The nations did tithe. That was their tax, 10%. And here we have a plenteous year that's producing doubly, and Joseph basically does not increase the tax in any real sense. He just makes it 20%. And in a very fruitful year, they still have 80% to enjoy. Now, Joseph knew that these people were like people normally are, that they probably, there would be many of them that wouldn't take responsibility. He couldn't leave it up to them. He couldn't just say, proclaim, hey, store the food. We're going to have a famine here, 7 years of famine, and everybody gets the extra food. No, he knew that wouldn't work. He knew somebody had to make it happen. And so, by law, they collected 20%. Economists say that 20% of the income of a nation would be suitable to provide enough government for most situations. That would be a sustainable amount of money it would take to run a bureaucracy if it were run efficiently and would do what it's supposed to do. 20%. Most of us pay far more than that. Okay? They stored the grain in each city. That gave people confidence that the grain that they were storing up would be available for them. I mean, Joseph did some very wise things here. If he had just stored it in some great big bin somewhere in the central part of Egypt, people say, well, you know, I don't know if I ever see that grain again. But I'm just giving you some of the wisdom here. He stored it in storage bins in the cities where it was accumulated and where it would be used. We're not told this, but apparently he charged a fair price for he paid a fair price for the grain. At first they counted the grain, but it finally was so much they had to quit counting. But you have to remember, it had to be enough grain to feed the entire Middle East for 7 years. All right? Then the famine came. And Pharaoh says, go to Joseph and do exactly what he tells you. That tells me that up to this point, this plan had worked ideally. Apparently there had been no glitches. Joseph had apparently the diplomacy to get these people to do this without rebelling, without some sort of a riot and resistance. I mean, well, he just was a very trustworthy person. I guess he was a little bit like this young man. A young man was overheard making a phone call out of payphone. After the fellow dropped in his coins and punched the number, the eavesdropper heard the following comments. Sir, could you use an honest, hardworking, capable employee, the young man asked. No. Oh, you already have one. Well, thanks anyway, he said, and hung up. As he was turning away, he was smiling and began to whistle his way back to his car. Young man, I couldn't help overhearing you, said the listener. Am I right in thinking that you just got turned down for a job? Yep, grinned the fellow. So what do you have to smile about and be so happy about? Because I am the honest, hardworking, capable employee they already have. I was just checking on my job. That's the kind of person Joseph was. That's the kind of person Joseph was. We should all be like that. We'd get a lot more accomplished. We'd have a lot more of the kind of response Dale has been calling us to from the people that we are in charge of or responsible for, let's say it that way. I don't like that word, in charge. Okay. So now let's go to chapter 47 and see what actually happened afterwards. I just want you to feel the result of a totally prepared man. Joseph, at this point, was what God had in mind when he said, now I shall make a man. This is what a man is, what you're seeing here. And it didn't just happen overnight. We looked at the excruciating process that this man went through and the testing of his faith. And he was thrown into the cold water like hot iron is time after time to temper it. I mean, yes, and now here he is. All right. This was not a welfare system. That's an interesting thing to observe. Joseph didn't just say, now anybody needs food, just come and get it. He knew that that would be irresponsible and would reward irresponsibility. In fact, they probably were warned. I'm guessing, I'm reading between the lines. During the time of the plenteous years, they probably were warned to store up enough cash so they could buy grain. I don't know. But anyway, they had money. And this was handled in a way that honored the dignity of people. They actually bought the grains. Joseph never forgot that he had been a slave, and he wasn't about to enslave anybody else. So he had them buy it. That gave them a sense of respectability that they bought their own grain. His plan avoided a volatile situation. Here was a group of people now. They have no food. Is this food going to last? Can we trust this ruler? Has he made good provisions? Was he a wise person? So there would have been fears, insecurity, factions, and possibly a riot if Joseph had not handled this in the right way. His benevolent policies apparently rallied the people to work together. He first took their pay. I'm going to read this after I tell you so you understand it. He first took their pay. He likely sold the grain. Here again, we don't know. But he likely sold it for the price he bought it from or with very little profit, I'm assuming. Because after all, this money had to last for 7 years. They finally had given him all their money. They came to him and they said, look, we'll give you our cattle for food. So they did that until all the cattle were gone. And that was a good thing that Joseph agreed to take the cattle, because if they had the cattle to feed yet, they'd have been in trouble. This way, the cattle was kept, which I think was given to them later to use, just like they gave them seed, we're going to see. And in the meantime, the government took care of the cattle. That was a good idea. So, then the cattle were all gone. And then Joseph moved the people to the cities. And they came to him. Now, this was their idea. This wasn't Joseph's. Let's read it now. Let's start reading in verse 13 of chapter 47. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Notice it did not go into his pocket. It was understood that Joseph wasn't in this for himself. Apparently the people knew that. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth? And Joseph said, I'm sorry, this was his suggestion, give me your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord. Now, this is their suggestion. Okay, Joseph did not implemented it, but he did not suggest this. They're suggesting this. I want you to remember that. We will not hide it from our Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath all our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in thy sight, the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Now, Joseph, I don't think, liked this idea. This was state-supported religion. And this was not his idea. It apparently was Pharaoh's idea. So, then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in the increase, that ye shall give a fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. Now, what you have here is, after the famine was over, they all stayed on their own land. It now belonged to Pharaoh. And all they had to pay for the use of it was 20%. They didn't have the land, but it was 20%. They had no rent. They had no upkeep. They had no liability at all. All they had to do was give 20%, and the rest of it was theirs. That's a pretty good tax. I pay far more than 20% tax. All right? And I have all the upkeep. Now you say, well, that he did enslave them. Well, not really. They basically were living on land, free people, land owned by the government, paying a 20% tax, and he was providing the seed year by year. Okay? Now, this is best judged by verse 25. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in thy sight, my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. All we ask, Joseph, is that you continue to be the person you have been, that you continue to give us the grace you've given us. That will satisfy us. We'll be perfectly happy with that. So if you want to criticize what happened here, you have to look at it in the light of how the people felt about it. I think they felt it was a pretty good deal after what they had been through. And verse 26, And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day. Now this is 400 years later. Moses is writing this. This system is still in effect. It worked well for 400 years. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And so that is the end of this story. Joseph was a wise ruler. He was unselfish. He was thinking of the land. He was thinking of the people. He was able to persuade them because of his integrity. He was a man of impeccable integrity. He was a man who was able to do far-sighted plans that panned out well. And when it was all over, the people were happy. Everybody was fed. And they said, Joseph, we want this to continue. Just let us to find grace in your sight. And the system, 20% tax to use your own land, continued up until the time of Moses. Now, when I look at this, I am rather amazed. I think what Joseph did for this land typifies what Jesus said. Come unto me. I think this is what they experienced. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, you people that are so worried about your food and all this, just come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I'm going to make some requirements. And learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I think that perfectly describes what happened here. Just a beautiful type of what happens to people when they come to Jesus. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you that a man like Joseph can show to us our own potential if we will allow ourselves to be developed and disciplined and matured through difficulties in our lives that take all the self out and make us like Jesus. Help us not to look at Joseph as an exception, as many people do, just being an unusual person. Help us to remember that chapter that says we're as spiritual as we intend to be. And help us to leave this place determined to cultivate these beautiful qualities that we see in this man. A determination to treat other people equitably. Help us, Lord, in all of our situations to be that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.